This section in Ecclesiastes is just so timeless. I mean, it's just the best book ever written on the meaning of life. And that's what Solomon is doing. He is trying to come to an understanding of those important questions in life, like what am I doing here? What's my purpose? Where am I going? What is life about? And of course, many of those times he's been doing that by figuring out or trying to figure it out as life under the sun. Meaning life without God, without looking at the next life, just solely looking at this world and this world alone. And so, if we turn to Ecclesiastes 3, I want to go back just a little bit. And we look at verse 14. I want to look at something there that I think is really important. It says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That men should fear before Him. A lot of people, and I've talked with Christians before who don't like the concept of fearing God. I remember one lady in particular that said we should never fear God under any circumstances in any way. It's just wrong to fear God. Well, the Bible says otherwise. The Bible mentions in the Old and New Testament how we should fear God. But it's the right kind of fear. It's the right kind of fear. Because fear in the Bible is portrayed as something positive, not negative. She always looked at it in a negative sense, but that's not the way the Bible presents it for God's people. It's presented as a positive thing. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We read in the very first part of Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of God is the beginning, it's the start of wisdom. If we really want true wisdom, then it's going to start with God. So therefore, that is a positive thing. And then, of course, Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, he's going to say the same thing. That fear is a very positive concept. So, to fear God, one thing about fearing God is that we trust Him. That's part of fearing God. We trust Him, we trust His knowledge, we trust His power, we trust His ability to work things out, for His will to be fulfilled. So part of fearing God is trusting God. And something he's already talked about in this book, part of fearing God is realizing that God is in control and we're not. Now, for some people, that's something for them to be afraid of, because they want to be in control of everything. But the Bible says nobody is. God is the one that's in control. So, fearing God, we're respecting His nature so that He is going to work things out and He's going to be in charge. So, it has some very positive concepts. Well, he went on and said, that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. There is a time. Remember that at the beginning of this chapter were those familiar words about there's a time for everything, a time for every purpose. You know, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to be born, a time to die. So there's a time for all those things. Well, there's my granddaughter and grandson. Do I need to buy you a watch, sweetie?
Your granddaughter had to eat.
Oh, she's awake too.
Continue.
All right. So, he says there's a place of judgment. Iniquity is there, and God is going to judge. God is going to judge. So he said, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Now, he is not trying to give a biology lesson, obviously, but he is talking about one thing in particular, and that is that just like animals have life in them and that one day they die, then so do we. So do we. So there is this idea that Solomon's putting forth that people need to understand there is a time to die. I mean, we see that. I don't know how many times I saw death coming over here to the church building because I saw things ran over in the road. And so those animals had life, then the life was taken away. That's what Solomon is saying here. There is a time to be born and there's a time to die. And that's true for us as well. Solomon says one morning will be our last morning. We don't know when that is, but one morning, that'll be the last sunrise we see. And Solomon says you need to live your life understanding that that's the case. Death is inevitable. For it's appointed unto men to die once. And that's true for everybody. So he says that's what, you know, that's part of it. The Bible says we're going to return to dust. Remember going all the way back to the book of Genesis? From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Solomon's going to say something very similar to that in the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes. That death is just inevitable. It's just a part of life. And has been since sin came into the world with Adam and Eve. So Solomon says it is inevitable. And writers in the Old and New Testament have repeatedly said that. But there is a time for it. Remember, this chapter is pretty much about timing. Timing. Time to be born, a time to die. And he says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And here's verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? That's Solomon's big question about death, right here. And he seems to not know the answer at this point. He says, is there a difference between man and the animals? He says, does man's spirit actually go up while animals goes down? He says, is that really the case? Is that really what happens? You know, some people have taught that people in the Old Testament didn't have any idea about an afterlife. Well, that's just not true. People throughout the Bible have talked about an afterlife. Remember David? When the baby died, he says, you know, the baby can't come back to me, but I'm going to go to it. Well, the baby had died, so David said, I'm going to go and be with it. So David knew about an afterlife, but so did a lot of the other people in the Old Testament. So they may not have had as clear of an understanding as people in New Testament times, but they had an idea about death and the afterlife and what it was going to be like. So there is life after death. But he wasn't sure at this point, for him, whether that was the case or not. So he's still trying to figure things out. And remember, a lot of his trying to figure things out is because he's doing it under the sun, without taking God into consideration. And no wonder people in our world that don't believe in God and so forth, no wonder that when their life, you know, comes to an end, they're terrified. Because they don't know if there is anything next, and so they're very afraid of what's going to happen. Solomon says, is there any reason for that? I mean, we can know what's going to happen. Because there's only one book that tells us about the next life. Only one book we can trust. Well, that goes back to fearing God. Trusting Him. Trusting what He has said. And that's part of it. So, I mean, that's a big part of what Solomon is trying to say. And he ends the chapter by saying, "So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" So, if we don't have an assurance of the next life, of eternal life, then things in this world, work and so forth, aren't going to satisfy. They're not going to be enough at all. And so, without that assurance, people are going to live like we see people living today in the world. They're trying to grab everything they can in this world because they don't think there's another one. And of course, that's the saddest existence. And that's what Solomon says. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Who can see what is going to happen after? And for many people, that's a very depressing thought. A very depressing thought. Solomon does not have all the answers yet, by any means. I think he's frustrated to some extent. Because like he said in verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon saw that in this world there was a lot of injustice. And there is a lot of injustice. Think about all the injustice in this world. I mean, every country on the planet has injustice in it. And has had. And so Solomon sees that and it bothers him. So again, we're talking about time. There's a time for justice and there's a time for injustice. This world is a time for injustice. But there's coming a time, Solomon doesn't really allude to it right now, but he will later in the book. There's coming a time when there's going to be perfect justice. Because everybody's going to be judged by the chief justice, Christ Himself. And He won't make a single mistake about anything that's ever happened to anybody. So that's when justice will truly be served to everyone that's ever lived. And for us, that's what we have to base our life on, is that even though this life is not just, and we see injustice around it, and it may be we're the ones receiving injustice, one day it's all going to be made right. Every last thing. Every bit of injustice, every bit of oppression, it's all going to be made right. And it's going to be made right in the very perfect way, because God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, and He's going to take care of every work and every purpose and every reason and every motive. He's going to take care of that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about injustice. I think Christians need to be involved in trying to do what we can. But we're never going to get rid of all the injustice in the world. It's impossible. But I think we need to try and do what we can, you know, in whatever way. So that's what Solomon wants us to know. And then he turns in chapter 4 to the same thing I just mentioned. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's no power, but they have no comforter. There's always been oppressed people. There's always been oppressed people. And Solomon says there's only two categories. You're either part of the oppressed or you're part of the oppressors. They're just those two categories, he says. You're either an oppressor or you're being oppressed. He says that's where you are, that's what you're doing, one or the other. And he says they have no comforter. Think about all the oppressed people in the world in different countries that have no comforter. They don't have anybody on their side. They don't have anybody to help them. They don't have anybody to try and bring them justice. And Solomon knows that, and that was 3,000 years ago. He knew 3,000 years ago that many of these oppressed people didn't have any comforter because they didn't have any power. The power was with the oppressors. And that hasn't changed in 3,000 years. I mean, has that changed at all in 3,000 years? I don't think so. The oppressors are the ones that have the power. And sometimes that changes when you look at history. Sometimes the oppressors become the oppressed. But still, Solomon says, they don't have any power. The ones that are oppressed don't have any power. And as a result, they don't have any comfort. But Solomon is saying, even though they don't have any comfort in this life, God is going to make things right. And that's what's wonderful. Then he says, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. Now, why is Solomon saying that? Why is he saying that? What's the point of that? This is the part where you jump in and make comments. That's what that big pause was. Why does Solomon say, I'm praising the dead that's already dead? Why? Why are the dead, in this instance, why are they better, he says, than the living?
They don't know what's going on.
Okay, that's one thing. They don't know what's going on. So they're not seeing the oppression. They're not seeing the injustices. Okay?
They're not being oppressed.
They're not being oppressed anymore. They're not being oppressed anymore at all. So that part of their existence, if they were part of the oppressed, is done and over with. So they're not part of the living. So they're not part of the injustice, they're not part of the oppression, they're not part of the prejudice, they're not part of it anymore. So Solomon says, in that sense, they're better than, he says, those who are alive. And he says, yet better than both is he who has never existed. Well, the one that's never existed obviously has never been the recipient of injustice or oppression or prejudice, who has not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. And there is a lot of evil work done under the sun. And there still is, and there always will be until the end. There's always going to be evil work because Satan is not giving up. Satan's not giving up. To the very end, until he's cast into that fire, he is not going to give up. He's going to be behind injustice and prejudice and oppression. He's going to be behind all of that. And he is not going to give it up. Well, he goes on and says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool holds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full. There must be something there about contentment. Better, he says, to just have a handful with no strife and no issues and no suffering than to have both hands full that's filled with strife and toil and all of this. He says that's just grasping for the wind. Remember, grasping for the wind is the idea of not being able to hold on to anything. There's nothing there. When you try and grasp the wind, you're grasping for nothing. It's empty. It's futile. It's vain, he says. It's vain. So he says it's better to live with contentment. Some people spend their whole lives being envious and jealous of what other people have. And it makes a life that's filled with toil and strife and suffering. And these are people who are never, ever, ever contented. They're never grateful. They're never thankful for anything. So when he talks here, he's talking about people who have this selfish heart, this envious attitude, and they're never happy. He says it consumes his own flesh. And that's what people, you know, people who are never content and never thankful or grateful or anything, they're consumed by it. They're consumed by this desire to have what their next door neighbor has or what their friend has or their coworker has. They're consumed by it. That's what Solomon says. It consumes his own flesh. You know, being ungrateful and unthankful is certainly one of the biggest problems we have in our country. Since we have more than everybody else, we should be happier than everybody else. He says that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. He says that's also vanity. It's also vanity. So he puts all of that together. You know, if you're just working and toiling so you'll have more than your neighbor John, then he says you're never going to be content. You're never going to be happy or grateful for anything. If that's why you're doing it. Working hard for a noble purpose is a different story. But here he's just talking about people who are only working because they want to have more than John or Mary or Sue. That's the reason they're doing it. In other words, they're never content. They're just filled with envy. They're filled with jealousy. They're filled with greed. And he says it will end up consuming them. And it will. It can consume people today. You see that over and over and over again. Well, he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. That's his phrase that he uses throughout the book. I returned and saw vanity under the sun. Vanity, it's empty, it's vain, it's useless. Well, he says, there's one alone without companion. He's neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. A grave misfortune. It's an evil task. It's an evil task. This person is by themselves. They have no one. There's no end to all their labors and their toil. His eye is never satisfied. Again, he's still talking about the person who wants and wants and wants and is never happy about it. Is never, ever happy about it at all. Never satisfied, never content, and that's the way they are. That's the way they live their life. Never happy or content. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here, of course, he's talking about the importance of having friends. They can help when trouble comes. You know, that person who is all about himself, you know, the person who is selfish, self-centered, jealous, and envious, isn't going to have people to help when trouble comes. No one's going to come and help. So he says, if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now remember, the context is, he's just been talking about people who are always wanting more. They're never content. They're envious and greedy and selfish. And the world is all about them. Those people aren't going to have anybody to help them when trouble comes. And trouble comes to everybody. Everybody has trouble. Everybody falls sometime. And they're going to need help, regardless of what kind of help it is. So they're going to need it. But those people aren't going to have anyone. So he says, that's why the one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Makes me think of the, you know, the type of rope where they wind several different strands together, and it makes it very, very strong. That's what I think of when I read this verse. So a threefold cord is not going to be easy to break. So when you have a couple of close friends who will really stick with you and help you when you fall, then you have something better than riches, better than power, better than anything else if you have those two people who will help you. But he says, woe to you when you don't. Because when you fall, you're just going to stay there. Just going to stay there. All right. Anybody have any comments? I've talked on and on and on. I know that. Some very, very relevant, practical advice in these verses. Very much so. Well, Lord willing, we will start with verse 13 next Sunday morning.